rest of you who remain will turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Actually, through 36. That is our text for the message this morning, our 60th in a series on Luke's Gospel. If you're visiting, we just go verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through the Scripture, and we are Luke 8:26, having left off at Luke 8:25 last week. Luke 8:26 through 36. In our previous passage, we saw Jesus calm the storm, and we saw the response of the disciples. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Their astonishment at what Jesus was able to do by command. And in verses 26 all the way to verse 39, we find Jesus encountering a different kind of storm. This time the storm is that of supernatural evil, raging demons. There's something right out of a horror movie where Jesus is able now to calm that storm, to command the demons and force them to submit. And the point is that Jesus is once again demonstrating his identity as the God-man, as he exercises a power that is a divine power for the salvation of the lost. Another way of looking at this is this is the fulfillment of the parable of the sower, that he is able to plant the seed of his word in the heart of even this pagan Gentile possessed by demons. And the result of that, the seed of his powerful word is the utter transformation of this demon-possessed individual. So first of all, let's look at the encounter in verses 27 through 26 through 29. We read, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, there's some question about where this means. We're not quite sure. It's generally the consensus is it's the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's the first time that Jesus enters into predominantly Gentile territory, and he's demonstrating that the gospel is not just for Jews, that it is for Gentiles as well, that it's for everybody, that it's for the whole world. And Luke says that in verse 27, and when he had come out onto the land, he was met there by a certain man from the city. In other words, this was once an ordinary individual who lived in the city there in that region, who people would know, who had a mother and a father and perhaps siblings. This is once someone's child. But somewhere along the point, he began to dabble with supernatural evil and came over time to be controlled by and eventually possessed by that supernatural evil. So he met a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. So his mind is controlled by demons and his body is controlled by a mind controlled by demons. And he's in the service of Satan. He has no clothes. He's no sense of shame, no sense of decency. Some kind of obsession with death and darkness, living among the tombs, alienated from normal society. Skip to verse 29. We read more about him, for Jesus had been commanding the spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles. Apparently, the people from the city trying to control the man. And kept under guard even, and yet he would burst his fetters and he would escape and be driven by the demons into the desert. So he was so violent that he had to be restrained and guarded, but he was so powerful, a supernatural kind of power overtaking him so that he was able to break the chains and escape into the desert. And so we have something of a glimpse of the restlessness of evil. The energy and the fury of supernatural, personal evil. And what we're to understand is that behind sin is a supernatural, personal evil of the most malevolent intent imaginable. The devil's evil is pure evil. And he intends to destroy, and he intends to control, and he delights in everything that tends in that direction. In other words, there is out there, there is a devil, and there are those who serve him. There are demons, supernatural, invisible evil that delights in sin and pain and suffering and sorrow and bondage and darkness and alienation and isolation and death. And this is an extreme example. We can grant the point that this is beyond the norm. But the difference between the supernatural evil that we see here and that which we encounter, whether we know we're encountering it or not, is a matter of degree, not kind. And he portrays the end, while he's extreme, he is a picture of the end toward which supernatural intends for every one of us. Something, by the way, to remember whenever we encounter some kind of a high gloss, airbrushed portrayal of evil, sin in one of its glamorized forms. What we need to understand is what the devil wants and what the demons that serve him want that we do not see, but that are there influencing and scheming. What they are after is control and domination. What they want is to harm and to humiliate and to shame and ultimately to destroy. What we should understand is that we need salvation not only from hostile natural forces like the storm that was raging that Jesus calmed. And we need salvation not only from our own personal sin, but we need salvation from supernatural evil as well. Here's what the Bible has to say about that. Acts 26, 18 speaks of the world being under the dominion of Satan and of darkness. The Bible calls him the prince of this world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:2 speaks of the world walking according to the prince of the power of the air, another name for the devil. Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and warns us of the flaming darts of the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is our enemy. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 refers to seducing spirits. And remember, he schemes as he seduces, trying to convince us to take one step in the direction of evil, one short step at a time, portraying that which is sinful as harmless fun that can be engaged in without any consequence. Remember, when you encounter temptation, the relentless energy with which supernatural evil pursues us. So when the Apostle John says that the whole world is under the power of the evil one, he's not saying that we're all out there howling among the tombs like lunatics. The devil can work in more subtle ways, in more seductive ways, in his scheme to control, dominate, and ultimately destroy. You see, we go about life thinking, well, we're really just free agents. You know, we're making our decisions. We're making our choices. We're going to live this way and that way. Here's the values we're going to adopt. Here's the lifestyle that we're going to maintain. This is the way that we're going to live. And we think that we're just autonomous individuals, exercising our liberty, exercising our freedom. That's not the Bible's view. The Bible's view is that there is supernatural evil behind our decisions, behind our choices, controlling, directing, seducing, whose aim, whose ambition, whose scheme is to control and ultimately to destroy us and subject us to the kind of torments that we see here. Imagine, if you will, the most pointless evil that you can imagine, the most cold-hearted brutality, the most senseless and horrifying cruelty. You need to know that that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the forces of darkness. A few years ago, I read a book entitled Ordinary Men, written about a German police battalion number 101 that served the Third Reich in Poland. And it is a blood-curdling account of these police battalions who killed Jews by the tens and hundreds of thousands. And you get firsthand accounts of them going into a village, rounding up men, women and children, marching them out into the forest, having them lie down and putting bullets in the back of their heads. Children, small children, separating them from their mothers and taking them out and subjecting them to that. It's absolutely horrifying. You say, well, that's an extreme case. Well, what I'm saying is that's what we're up against. That's what the devil delights in. That's where supernatural evil will take us if he is able to do so. That's the world that is envisioned by the devil and the demons. They are agents of darkness. They are agents of horror. They are agents of destruction. And that's what they intend. That's what they aim at. That's what they are in pursuit of. That's what they delight in. That's what hell is like. That is what they intend and aim at for every one of us. Granted, this is an advanced portrayal, but that is where the devil would take us if he is allowed. He wants our shame, our harm, and our destruction. So Jesus encounters supernatural evil. Then we see the deliverance that he provides. He doesn't leave the man in the wretched condition. He doesn't run away from this scene of horror. What Jesus does is he confronts it fearlessly. This man howling among the tombs, breaking shackles and chains, this powerful individual. Fearlessly, Jesus goes into battle on our behalf and liberates this man from his bondage. Go back up to verse 28, and when he saw Jesus, seeing Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and said in a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Isn't it interesting to see demons at prayer? But they don't pray to be delivered from sin or from evil. What they pray is what many people, in fact, pray, is to be free from the consequence, to be free from the pain, to be free from the torment. He doesn't want to be tormented. He's absolutely terrified at the presence of Jesus. The book of Revelation portrays the same of the wicked in chapter 6, verse 16, who will cry out to the hills and the rocks to fall down on them and hide them from the presence of the Lamb. So they're begging not to be tormented in Mark's gospel, not to be tormented before the time. They know that there's a time coming when their days are numbered and they will be subjected to hell's torments. And they're saying, don't subject me to that until the time. Allow me to continue in my way. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." I mean, it just sends a chill down your spine, doesn't it? It's so horrifying, so creepy. Legion. What are we to understand by that name? We understand three things: number, order, and conflict. Number, legion, many. There are many, not just one. But we're named legion because there were many. A legion would be as many as 6,000 men. It means order. A legion is an organization. There is order, design, intent. Ordered for what? For conflict. A legion is a military unit. It is designed to fight. It's designed for battle, conflict. That's what the legion are doing. They are fighting for the control of this individual. How many demons are there? Well, 6,000 of them are devoted to this one individual, apparently. Or perhaps we'll use the number 2,000 when Mark tells us that 2,000 pigs will run off the cliff. Maybe one per pig. Anyway, we're talking about thousands devoted to a single individual. That's the kind of opposition that we're facing with this supernatural evil. And they're organized to fight, to battle for our souls, for conflict. That's what a legion's design and intent is. You might remember Abraham Lincoln's message that he passed on to General McClellan, who was somewhat passive in his use of the Army of the Potomac. He sent a note saying, "Please tell General McClellan, if he does not intend to use the army, that I would like to borrow it." Armies are meant to fight. Legions are there to fight. And that's what this legion is doing. And yet, as many as they are, and as combative as they are, and as organized as they are for the task, they are no match for Jesus. Verse 31, "And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss." It's interesting. You know, the disciples are still saying, "Who then is this?" They still don't understand. The demons get it, though. This is the Son of the Most High. He has the power to command us into the abyss, what's translated in the book of Revelation as the bottomless pit, into hell. They understand the power that he exercises. They understand his identity, even though there's still confusion by those who were closest to him as to Jesus' identity. "Who then is this?" they said in verse 25 at the conclusion of the storm, when they see him command the wind and the waves to be still. He commands them to hush, and they're stilled. They're still wondering about his identity. There's no wondering with the demons. The abyss is the eternal prison reserved for demons. And they don't want to go there before the time, even though they know that it's their destiny. And so in verse 32, "There was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission." Verse 33, "And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." 2,000 of them, according to Mark 5:13. Why did they enter the pigs and then rush them off the cliff and destroy them? I think the right answer is it's inherent in the demonic to want to destroy. And these are things of value to people. This would have been a herd that would have been a valuable source of food and income for that community. And there's a large number of them, clearly. And so it's purely out of malice. It's sheer maliciousness that they enter the pigs just to destroy that which is useful to humanity. Even if not to Jewish humanity, for whom these would be unclean flesh, yet he's in a Gentile community. And so they have the opportunity to do more harm, to destroy. In other words, this is yet again a picture of what the devil and his co-conspirators and co-combatants design for humanity. Their aim is nothing other than to destroy. That's what we're up against. That's what we're dealing with. And yes, this is in a more advanced form. And yes, it is the demonic are typically not manifest in this way in our society today. Yes, his schemes are more subtle, but this is his aim, his intent, and his ambition for us. To destroy anything of value, anything that's useful. And then the result of the encounter, verse 34. "And when those who tended them saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country." The herdsmen flee. They get out of there. They go tell everyone what's taken place. They're clearly frightened by what's happened. Anytime there's a manifestation of power, it tends to be frightening. I had some friends who years ago managed to get their hands on a Russian rapid-firing anti-tank weapon from World War II. And they managed somehow to find the ammunition for it. And they took it out into the woods. They cleaned it up, loaded it, and fired it. And following a rather loud bang, they heard that bullet, call it such, going off into the distance penetrating tree after tree after tree after tree, off into the distance. He said if they'd fired that thing in a housing project, the thing would have gone through the entire development. And he said their reaction to it was, let's get out of here. They ran, picked up the gun, threw it in the back of the truck, and got away from there as fast as they could. Why? They encountered a power they hadn't anticipated. It scared them to death to think what that thing could do. But that's something what's happened here with these herdsmen. They have encountered something that is powerful and beyond the ordinary, and they're frightened by the whole thing. Verse 35. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. What did they encounter? What did they see? What they saw was total transformation of this individual. Continuing in verse 36, and those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, had been healed in the English Standard Version. The word, however, is the Greek word sozo, saved. The man had been saved. That's the language that is actually used here. This is a picture of what it means to be saved. It's a picture of what we find in verse 12, what it means to believe and be saved. This is the result. This is what happens when the sower sows the seed and the seed is planted in the heart and it bears fruit. What does it look like when the seed of the word of Jesus takes root in a person's heart? The result is utter and total transformation. This is a picture of total deliverance, of the powers of darkness vanquished, the bondage broken, the distortions exposed, the obfuscations silenced. The man is liberated. The man is freed. Once he had been possessed by the demons, now he no longer is possessed by the demons. Once he was naked, now he's clothed. Once he was completely berserk, a madman, now he is in his right mind. Utter transformation has taken place. And the message of the casting out of this legion of demons is not that isn't it wonderful what happened to him, but this is what we need as well. And this is what Jesus does through his gospel. He transforms us. He liberates us. He breaks the bondage. Through Jesus' word, we are born again. Through Jesus' word, we are buried with him in baptism and raised up to live a new life. We become what we just read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We become new creations. The old passes away. What old? That old tyranny, that old bondage, that old captivity is broken. And yes, this seems to be an extreme case, but what I'm maintaining is the difference is a matter of degree, not of kind. We too need Jesus to bind the strong man and spoil his goods. We too, like the prodigal, need to come to our senses, Luke 15:17, and begin to be in our right mind and to understand shame and honor, and understand the darkness of this world, to see reality, to see things as they are. We need to pray and acknowledge that we need Jesus to save us from this supernatural evil, to deliver us from the darkness that dominates this world, to rescue us from the bondage to the powers of the evil one, in whom the entire world rests, and restore to us our sense of honor and purpose for life. As we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 5, when we become new creations in Christ, we have new ambitions. Our ambition is to be pleasing to him. That's what the apostle wrote. Our desire is to live no longer for ourselves. You see, this is the way we are in this selfish world. We live for ourselves. We live for the moment. We live for now. We live for us, for our own pleasure, for our own delight. That's the outlook that dominates most of us. And you see, we think, well, that's just because that's what I choose. I want to have enjoy life. I want life to be exciting. I want it to be fun. And we think that we're just making our choices. We're just autonomous agents, just doing our thing, making our decisions, freely choosing all that we choose. And what we should understand from this passage is no, we're not. That there's the power of the evil one. There are the powers of darkness. And they dominate this world. And they guide and direct this world. The god of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That they might not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He puts blinders on people's faces so that they won't see these things. This is not some fantasy. This is not some fiction. This is not something dreamed up by some maker of a horror movie. Though it is interesting, the degree to which our world is interested today, obsessed with, you might say, fascinated by darkness and death and vampires and witches and supernatural evil. Fascinated by it. Intrigued by it. Toying with it. Dangerously involving itself with it, as though not quite sure if this is fantasy or reality. Not sure if this is fiction or nonfiction. Not realizing that indeed there is a supernatural evil one, the devil. And there are his minions who are demons who are serving him. And they number in the thousands and the millions. And they are our enemy and they seek our destruction. Oh, so yes, this is an extreme case, but extreme only in degree, not in kind. And he schemes. The apostle says, I would not have you ignorant of those schemes, of his distortions, of his fiery darts, because we're wrestling not with flesh and blood. We're wrestling with these supernatural powers that are in the heavenly places. Wrestling, fighting, their legions. They are combating with us. Wrestling for our souls. Wrestling for control. More subtly, perhaps, than in this case. Nevertheless, the darkness of their world influencing the choices that we make in ours. Conning us, seducing us. Leading us to think that it's all up to us and that we're free agents and we're just doing what we want to do, not realizing we are marching in lockstep uniformity with the devil's legions, from which we need liberation. And no, we're not howling among the tombs. But nevertheless, it is astonishing to see the degree to which our civilization produces uniformity. Everyone marching to the same tune. Everyone heading in the same direction. Everyone seeming to have, ultimately, despite the superficial differences, the same goals, the same ambitions in life, all of them attuned to this world, little of which paying any attention to the next. Paying no attention to eternity. No attention to getting right with God. No attention to spiritual things. That's the devil combating, fighting for the control of our souls, our outlook, our perspective, our priorities, our decisions. And what we need is Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, the conquering Christ, to liberate us from the darkness and from the bondage and from our captivity. Liberate us to see the light in the midst of the darkness. And to see that in the face of Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. That sacrificial Lamb who takes away all the sin of the world, who brings us the truth that makes us free. Free then to fulfill the purpose for which we were made. Free us to serve not the devil. There's the great irony. The free agents in this world, in fact, are serving the devil. And what Jesus does is he liberates us so that we can serve one who is worthy of our service. Through the cross, he breaks that bondage and frees us to serve the true and the living God, and to do that which is of eternal significance, of eternal consequence for all of our days that God should give, as we pray together.